very much again for your lovely words of welcome. It was indeed a joy to work with the guys in your church, with Ian and with Matthew, as part of Passion for Life. I didn't realize it was as part of the triads, but there you go. We're looking this morning at Acts chapter 8. If you've got one of those church Bibles that was given out, that's found on page 1101. Acts chapter 8. And while you're flicking there, I'm going to pray again for me and for us as we look at God's word, that he would help us to understand what he's saying this morning. Let me pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you're a talking God. I thank you that you speak to us through the Bible. We pray now that you might indeed open our minds, that we might understand the truth that you want to communicate to us. We pray that our hearts might be moved with greater love and devotion to you as we think and read here this morning. We ask this for your honour, for our good, and so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Okay, let me start by reading these words for us this morning. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to begin at sentence number 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to the chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before the shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And who can speak of his descendants? For his life has been taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with this very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, and traveled about preaching the gospel to all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And this is God's word to us this morning. Now, what I find very interesting is people's stories. I'm currently trying very slowly to read through a biography of Joseph Goebbels called Mastermind in the Third Reich. I do find it fascinating the decisions that people make, the circumstances that they find themselves in, that sets the direction for the rest of their whole lives. And so in that light, as I've come to Emmanuel over this past year, it's been lovely to talk to the Christians there and find out the decisions they made and the situations they found themselves in that God used to bring them into a relationship with him and has set the direction for their whole lives. One story, one conversion story that I stumbled across this week is the story of William Haslam. Anyone ever heard of William Haslam? No, I hadn't heard of him either. It turns out William Haslam was a very religious man. He actually became the vicar of Baldhu Church in Truro, down in Cornwall. He admits himself later that when he took the job, he wasn't a Christian, and was actually troubled because one of his colleagues, another clergyman, challenged him on this and challenged him whether or not he was really converted, whether or not he really had trusted in the Lord Jesus for his forgiveness and for his acceptance before God. And he was really troubled because he didn't know the answer to that question. And so one Sunday morning in 1851, he wasn't feeling very well. And so he decided, well, I ought to go to church anyway. And so he went to church anyway. And he said, I'll just read the little bit out of the Common Book of Prayer. I'll announce the hymn and I'll just dismiss everybody. And so he decided that's what he would do. Went along and he read the little bit out of the Common Book of Prayer, announced the hymn. And then after the hymn was sung, he thought, well, I'll just read the lesson for this morning. I'll just read the bit out of the Bible. And so he read John 6 and thought, well, I'll just dismiss them after. And as soon as he read John 6, he thought, well, I'm feeling not too bad. I'll just explain the words that we've just read from John 6. And as he explained those words from John 6, he remarkably came to understand them as he was speaking for the first time and was actually converted under the sound of his own preaching. Well, I assure you this morning that you have a converted preacher, but I think that is wonderful, the way God does use people and his word to bring people to himself. And I guess that's what we see this morning. And if you're looking for conversion stories, of course the Bible is full of conversion stories. And a book that's full more than most of conversion stories is this book of Acts that we're looking at, that you've been doing a little study in over these past few weeks. And the book of Acts is really the story, the true story, of how the gospel spread from Jerusalem out into Judea, and then out into Samaria, and then from there out into the rest of the world. But up until this point in the story, really, except for a number of minor exceptions, really, we've been told of the conversion of lots of groups of people. As you read through, you would have seen the conversion of lots of people on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people. Last week you saw of the conversion of lots of Samaritans, this big group of Samaritans all converted. And now, as the gospel spills over from Jerusalem, over to Judea, over to Samaria, now it's beginning to spread to the rest of the world. But instead of focusing on big groups now over these next few chapters, 8 and 9 and 10, you see it focuses in on three individuals. Chapter 9, it focuses in on Saul, who became Paul. Chapter 10, on Cornelius. And this one first, we have the Ethiopian eunuch. And I guess it's just making a very simple point. As the gospel spreads to the nations, it's going to spread and expand one person at a time. But it's also interesting, as you see through the book of Acts, that actually God, although he is sovereign, although you read through the story and you see clearly the spreading of this message of Jesus, God is in control. It's God's initiative done in God's power. We see that although God is control over the whole thing, that he delights to use his people. He doesn't need to, but he delights to use his people to be his witnesses, that this message might spread. He uses his spirit-filled witnesses. Sorry, I forgot the little... This is working. Sorry, we're... That's the picture of Mr. Haslam. The pastor is converted. But what we see here is Philip is a classic spirit-filled witness. Classic spirit-filled witness. We were introduced to Philip, you will have, I think, 2 weeks ago now. When you looked at chapter 6, or maybe 3 weeks ago, in fact, chapter 6, when you saw the seven deacons being chosen, you see that these men, these seven men, are described as spirit-filled, filled with the spirit and understanding. And so what we see here is a classic example of a spirit-filled witness. What does it look like to be filled with the Spirit in that way? And I guess I have two things for you this morning that are characteristics of a spirit-filled witness for the Lord Jesus, that he might spread his gospel throughout the world. And the first thing is that a spirit-filled witness obeys God's will. A spirit-filled witness obeys God's will. So if you just turn back in your Bible, it'll help you and help me if you're just following along in the Bible there. If you just glance your eyes down at sentence number 26, you see that Philip gets a surprising instruction from the Lord. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south on the road, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. I think there's three obvious reasons why this might have been surprising. Surprising because, number one, he sees an angel. Now, you may think that, well, sure, the Bible's full of angels, isn't it? But actually, when you read through the Bible story, their angels are very rare. They're not mentioned that often at all. In fact, they only come up at major, very key, important points in the Bible story. And this is such a point. This is a key, important point in the Bible story where an angel appears to Philip and gives him a set of very specific instructions. So he had been very surprised to see an angel. And the second reason he would have been very surprised is that things were going so well in Samaria. Last week you would have learned that Philip, it was through his preaching that many, many people became Christians in the Samaritan area. Many Samaritans came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And now he, through his preaching, a whole church has been set up. And there's lots of work to be done. There's lots of discipling work to be done. Lots of Bible teaching work to be done. And now, right at the height of the success of his work in Samaria, he's called to just up and leave. That would have been shocking. And then the third reason why this would have been a shocking instruction is because he's told to go south on the road to Gaza. The desert. Just out into the desert. There you go. And so this was a 60-mile journey right out into the middle of nowhere where no one lived. Well, I'm sure he was thinking, what on earth are you calling me to do? Surely I'm being useful and successful to some measure here. Why call me to go way out to the middle of nowhere? But I want you to notice that even though all those questions no doubt were bumbling around in Philip's mind, look at sentence number 27 there. The angel told him to arise and go, and look, he ups and goes. He is an obedient servant to the instruction that he's been given by the angel, bringing the message of God and the will of God. And so he obediently gets up and goes. And then as soon as he gets up and goes, now, I'm not normally a huge fan of the King James Version because my English is not very good and so I struggle to read it. But I do think the King James Version does capture sentence number 27 very well. It reads, he arose and went, and behold, a man from Ethiopia. It is literally that word, behold, look. And so, as we would say, lo and behold, would you believe it, out in the middle of nowhere, he bumps into the Ethiopia's answer to George Osborne, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, a man who's reading the Bible and wanting the Bible to be explained to him. And there you go. You see the sovereignty of God, God's plan and God's initiative all sort of slotting into place here as Philip is obedient to God's word. We have a little description then of this Ethiopian eunuch. He is a eunuch who was in charge of the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. A eunuch, which means that he was a senior civil servant who would have worked alongside the queen and the harem and to take lots of precautions to make sure the royal bloodline stayed pure. All these men were made eunuchs. They were unable to have sex, which meant that becoming a senior politician in that country wasn't quite as attractive as it would have been maybe today. But we see that this guy is a high-powered VIP. He is the chief chancellor of this country. I guess we all know people like this. This is the guy who has been hugely successful. This is the guy who has everything. I guess, as I said, we all know maybe some people like that. I can think of a few guys, for example, who are good-looking, who have been on all the sports teams they've wanted to be on. When they went to university, they got a first in their degree. They were headhunted for that top job in the city. Well, this is that kind of guy, hugely successful. He has everything. And yet, at the same time, in some ways, he's still got nothing. He's still confused. And so we read the words again of God's instruction to Philip in sentence number 29. The Spirit this time told Philip, go up to the chariot and stay near it. We're not told exactly how the Spirit told him this. Maybe he spoke verbally to Philip. Maybe it was just a prompting. We're not told, but we understand clearly it's a personal and specific instruction to Philip. Go up to this on this road to this chariot. And again, I want you to see just that Philip is obedient. He doesn't hesitate. He goes up to this guy. And what follows is actually quite a comical scene. I think you're meant to find this amusing, funny. Now, I want you to get it. In order to get it, I think I need to maybe make it more a little bit more up to date. Imagine for some unknown reason, you are cycling in one of the streets in London. Okay, so you're cycling in London, and you come to a red light, and you stop at the red light. And just as you do so, a huge black chauffeur-driven car draws up beside you. And the back window is down, and you can see in, and you see that it is George Osborne, the Chancellor of the Exchequer. And up pops, you know, those outriders, the policemen and the bikes and everything, because he's a very important man. And what you do, you see that he's reading the Bible. And what you do is you put your head in the window of his car and say, "All right, mate, just wondering, do you understand that there?" I want you to see the bold obedience of this guy. It's actually quite shocking that he's fearless. He's doing what God has asked him to do. Again, in the ancient world, they didn't read in the same way we read. We read silently, quietly. But in the ancient world, to read and to speak in many ways are related. So you speak out or you read. So reading was always done out loud. And so Philip hears what this man is reading. And those are the words that are recorded for us. That's what he hears as he approaches this man. And he sees that not only has God been preparing him, but God has been preparing this Ethiopian as well. I want you to see here that God does communicate and guide his people in this instance through an angel. He's in control, and God can do whatever he wants, and God may choose to do that today. But as we read through the rest of the New Testament, we see that that's not God's normal way of making his will known. That's not God's normal way of communicating to us as the New Testament people today. His normal way of doing it is by his Spirit through his word. And these are particular circumstances in many ways, because these instructions were given to Philip because he didn't have the Bible yet. He didn't have the New Testament in the same way that we did. And as you read on, this is also a very important point, that as you read on, you see that there's still much confusion over whether or not the gospel should indeed go to non-Jewish internationals. And so that's the point of this whole story with Cornelius. And it comes to a bit of a climax in chapter 15 with a big council. And so Philip needed this supernatural confirmation that what he was doing was indeed right. And God graciously gives that to him. And you see, for us, the issue is we don't actually need an angel, do we? We don't need an angel because we have the Bible, and we have the instruction of the Lord Jesus himself is clear to us. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And Paul then in his letters makes that instruction even clearer to us. That includes non-Jewish people in the nations as well, people like you and me. You see, we have God's will. It's made known to us. You don't need to hang around and wait for an angel before you speak to someone and share the good news of the Lord Jesus. We already have God's will made known to us, his plan, and God calls us to be obedient to that, to be willing to speak up and to share this message of the Lord Jesus. First then, to be a Spirit-filled. What does it look like to be a Spirit-filled witness for the Lord Jesus? Well, the first thing it looks like is to be obedient to God's plan. The second idea that I want us to see as we read through, sorry, the typo there, that's number two, not number one again. Number two, a Spirit-filled witness is someone who opens God's word. A Spirit-filled witness is someone who opens God's word. You see, to be a witness for the Lord Jesus, you need to have, of course, the right attitude. You need to be willing to obey. You need to be willing to serve other people. But you also need the right tools. And the right tools to do that, the right tool is God's word. But before we look at that idea, I just want to point out one thing that I think is really helpful. And it's not what he says, But how he says it, I think it's helpful. How he uses God's word in this example. So what does he say? You see, many Christians, well-meaning in all sorts of ways, are a bit like evangelistic battering rams. You know, they sort of corner a non-Christian and just punch them with the gospel. They just let them have it. They tell them everything that they think they need to hear, all in one go. Just give it to them. And you see, that may be very well intentioned, but actually that can cause a lot of harm, because people feel as if they're being preached at, and people feel as if they're being attacked. And so what's going to happen very often is they're just going to avoid that person from now on. And one of the reasons that, you see, this Ethiopian eunuch doesn't say to Philip, "Shove off, I'm not interested in what you have to say." One of the reasons why the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't do that is Philip's very wise words. Do you see them there? His very wise words. Because he starts with a question. Do you understand what you're reading there? See, it's very non-threatening, isn't it? He begins by saying, he begins by inviting this guy into a conversation. He begins by finding out where this guy is at, what he understands, what he assumes. And it's not preachy. It's not aggressive. And I think Philip gives us a brilliant model here in many ways for how we should go about our evangelism. If you want ideas for how to do this, I find this a very helpful book that I recommend to you, Questioning Evangelism, by this guy Randy Newman. Very helpful. He simply talks through on various different issues how he begins conversations with questions. And he argues that actually Philip learned this from the Lord Jesus, who more often than not answered a question with a question. Because it's actually a very personable, wise way for us to engage with non-Christians, finding out where they're at and engaging them in dialogue and guiding people to the truth rather than preaching at them. And I just think that's a very helpful way to do that. And for you, there may be all sorts of ways into conversations. People might, in conversation, find out that you've gone to church today. Wouldn't it be a helpful way for you to begin a conversation by asking someone, have they ever gone to church? Why do they not go to church? Very often it's very helpful to ask someone, do they believe in God? What do they think about the Lord Jesus? And again, a non-threatening way to engage people and draw them into conversation gently, wisely. And I just think Philip gives us a brilliant example for how to do that. And as we engage in that sort of questioning evangelism idea, you see all sorts of surprising opportunities all unfold. And that's exactly what happens here. We have an opportunity with a capital O, actually, because this guy is reading the Bible and invites Philip in to explain the scriptures to him. And that's exactly what he does. And we see that Philip, verse 35, he told this man the good news about Jesus from this very text. You see, this guy, as he was reading this text, it sparked all sorts of questions in his mind. Who is this servant that is called to suffer and die? And in fact, an even more difficult question, why would God call upon his servant to suffer and die in shame and at such injustice, and actually for him never to complain? What is going on here? What is this all about? And I actually don't think they're very uncommon questions, are they? Lots of people don't have a clue what's going on at the cross, at the death of Jesus. And in many ways, when you step back and think about it, it is shocking, isn't it, that the symbol for Christianity is a cross, an instrument of execution. It's a bit like having a symbol for an organization being the electric chair or the lethal injection. It's bizarre. And on that gruesome day when a guy is brutally murdered, Christians call that Good Friday. What? What? What's it all about? Who is this servant? Well, Philip doesn't even waste any time with that question, that this servant is the Lord Jesus. But it takes longer to explain what it's all about, doesn't it? Why he had to die in this way. And he starts from this very text. These two verses that are printed for you in Acts chapter 8 are from Isaiah 53, and they're sentence number 7 and sentence number 8. And I have no doubt whatsoever that Philip also glanced back when he started explaining these words. He would have glanced back to verse 5, just 2 verses earlier. He would have read these words. He, that is the servant, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds were healed. I found out, since I've been over here in the mainland, Britain, that the Scottish are those who are made fun of for being tight with their money. But back in Northern Ireland, we have our own little group that we poke fun at for being tight with their money. Those are people from Ballymena, okay, a town right in the centre. And a friend of mine does indeed fit the stereotype. He is indeed tight with his money. And he once said to me that when you go travelling with others in a foreign country, there are 4 words that you always need to learn the translation of. Okay? You must always learn these 4 words when you're going anywhere. And what was I expecting? I was expecting, do you speak English? Thought maybe that would be a good one to translate. Or maybe hello, goodbye, thank you. You know, those would be good words. He says, no, you need to learn this phrase. In whatever language you're working in, my friend is paying. Okay, that's what you need to learn. My friend is paying. And you may disagree over whether or not those are the most important words to learn in another language when you're traveling, but actually, those are key words and a key idea for how Christians are to understand their relationship with God. My friend is paying. In fact, my friend has paid, isn't it? Isn't that what it's all about, ultimately? And you see, Philip would have started from these verses and explained the center, the heartbeat of Christianity. The heartbeat of Christianity is, you see, that we're all failures. We're all moral, spiritual mess-ups. We've messed up spiritually in that we've lived in God's world and accepted all of God's gifts, but actually we want to say, no, thank you, God. I don't want anything to do with you. I want to live my life my own way. Thanks very much. And we've messed up morally. You see, in our selfishness and pride then, that has spilled over into greed and envy and bitterness and lust. And so in our pride and our self-centeredness, we've hurt all sorts of other people along the way. And you see, those two ideas of rebelling against God and hurting other people and living self-centered lives is what the Bible means by sin. And you see, the good news of the Bible, well, the bad news and the good news of the Bible, is that a debt has to be paid. That debt for our moral failure, our religious failure, has got to be paid. And either you can pay for that on your own. You can continue to live your life your own way. But the truth of the matter is you will pay for that debt on your own when you stand before the living God. That's the bad news. But the good news of the Bible, the good news of Isaiah 53, the good news of the whole Bible story, is that God has made a way for that debt to be paid for you. And that's what's happening at the cross. You see, at the cross, he is taking our shoes and he's dying for our transgressions, the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, our iniquities. He is, and to have peace with God, he was made an enemy of God. And for us to be healed, he was broken. You see, that's what's happening at the cross. He is paying our debt. My friend has paid. I don't know. The advantage of not coming to a church and not knowing everybody is I can ask things like this. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on in your mind or in your head or in your heart. Many of you might be here and not Christians, still investigating these things. I encourage you to think about this. There's nothing more important than getting this one issue right. Why did Jesus die? There's nothing more important. And you see, Philip wouldn't have stopped there, would he? He would have continued to say, this is not just a random piece of information that you need to know. This calls for you to respond right now. And the response that is unpacked for us in the book of Acts and is unpacked for us throughout the rest of the Bible is the response to this message of what Jesus has done is that you're to repent and you are to believe. You're to repent. That's just a fancy word for saying you're to turn. You're to turn from living your life your own way and turn to living your life God's way, and to recognize that you were going the wrong way, admitting you were wrong and turning to the Lord Jesus. And it's also trusting that what he did on the cross is enough to set your record straight with God. And if you're not a Christian, then I encourage you to do those two things. Turn and trust. There's nothing more important than getting this one right. Well, that's exactly what this Ethiopian eunuch did. He turned and he trusted. And we can see that because he asked to be baptized. Now, baptism is a picture that Christians have been given for what has really happened in you when and after you have turned and trusted. Baptism is a picture of two things, really. It's a picture of more, but it's a picture of two things primarily. Number one, it's a picture of cleansing. We are clean ourselves in water. It's a picture of the cleansing that we are given when we trust in the Lord Jesus. We are clean from all that moral filth and failure. And so baptism is a wonderful picture of that. But it's also a wonderful picture of new birth. You see, the picture wouldn't really work. Baptism wouldn't really work if you put someone down in the water and you kind of just left them there. You know, that's not really, it wouldn't work. But you take them up again. A picture of new life, a new beginning, a new start. The Holy Spirit has come to live and to change and to work in us, to make us brand new people. So it's not just a new life. It's not just a new start in life, but it's a new life to start. That's what Christianity is all about. And you see, by asking for baptism, this guy has understood it. He's got it. He's responded correctly. He has turned and he has trusted. This guy is wonderfully converted. And we see that this wonderful conversion is brought about by a Spirit-filled witness. What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled witness? What are characteristics of being filled by the Spirit in this little section? Well, being filled by the Spirit in this little section is, number one, it's to be obedient, to be willing to serve God and serve other people. And number two, it's to know and to share God's words. You see, it's not that we just carry around the Bible all the time, but the message that we have to share is not our own ideas about God. It's God's word. It's God's message. It's God's good news of the Lord Jesus. That's what we share. We have to know and share the Bible. And so this man opens up the scriptures for the Ethiopian eunuch. To be filled with the Spirit then is not some sort of ready, break, glow. It's not sort of some sort of emotional experience. It's a transformation that makes by the God's Spirit in us that makes us obedient and makes us and gives us knowledge and desire to make this message of God known to a lost and broken world. And my prayer for all of us is that we would do that, that God by his Spirit would so work in us that he would equip, transform, and change us, and so fill us that we would be obedient and that we would open up God's word for other people. Well, let me pray for us as we close. God in heaven, we want to thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus. We want to thank you that through what he has done and what he has paid, we can be totally cleansed, we can be completely forgiven, and know the joy of a relationship with you that begins now and will last forever. Father, help us to be thankful this morning for what you've done for us. But we pray, Lord God, that you might also work by your Spirit in us, that we might be obedient people to you as we go out into a new week, out into our jobs and our schools, out into our colleges with friends and neighbors and colleagues. We pray that you would help us to be bold and to be obedient to make this message known to other people who don't yet know you. Lord God, we thank you for speaking to us this morning, and we pray that we would remember these things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.